And so I want to put this in front of you, all right? Hey, if you have a Bible with you, I want to ask you to grab it and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you find your way there, I want to ask you to stand as we read what is, in many people's estimation, some of the most beautiful and powerful section of text in the entire Bible. I want to read this to us. Don't lock your knees out, okay? Here we go. It says this. And you were dead, good morning, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can grab a seat. What a powerful, powerful passage. You know, some of my most special belongings in my life, like if my house was on fire, what do you think about this? And you had to run back in to grab just a few things. There's all kinds of things that some of you would grab, right? And most of you are like me, In the reality that some of those things that would be in my hands are pictures. All right, some of the things, if I rushed back into my house and the flames are whipping and there's smoke billowing and the ceiling's about to cave, like I'm grabbing a couple things off the walls. I've brought a couple of those things with me this morning. These are a couple pictures that are really important to me. Some of these are in my office. In my home, some of these sit on our bookshelves. This is probably the least important one, but it's important enough. This is the very first picture that was taken in front of King's Chapel, the very first Sunday that we had our launch service, our very first service as a church, my very first Sunday as a pastor, a true pastor of a congregation that's important to me. I have another picture. It's kind of a shadow box type thing that sits in my office, and it's got a couple pictures that are important to me. One is my wife, right? It reminds me of our time we spent out west this past summer, what my wife means to me, what she means to our family, the joy. Like, I look at it, and I clearly, like, you know, way outkick my coverage on this one, but praise be to God, his grace is real, right? And then obviously our daughter, right? I see my daughter, and I'm just reminded of how beautiful she is. And I look at these pictures, man, and pictures are crazy. How you can look at these pictures, you can almost remember where you were. You can remember certain realities about your life, certain moments, like with great clarity. You can remember the conversations that happened. I can remember taking that picture out west and us just laughing because we were trying not to pose and we were still posing, and it was, you know, how they do that. And I can remember, like, having Lottie, like, out at the Stewart's Creek campus, out and behind it. I can remember the moment, right? I can remember that morning, scared to death with 50 people in a little chapel. Like, what are we doing? What's God up to? Great hopes in front of us. But, like, you can look at pictures and they take you back. Some of y'all look at your wedding pictures on the wall in your home, and you can remember the commitments you made, right? You can remember great trips you went on, and you can remember walking certain paths and seeing certain sights, and like, they take you back to a moment. See, they're pictures, but they're really, if we're honest, there's so much more than that, aren't they? Like pictures, like, they move us back to a space, and they remind us, and they stir up in us great, great memories and affections and excitement, joy. And I think the reason I love these pictures is because if I'm honest, they remind me of what I so often forget, right? Like, these ultimate realities in my life, that I'm a father, that I'm a husband, that I'm a pastor. You know, in our lives we get going so much, and life tends to hit us, and catch us off guard, knock us off center, and sometimes we can forget how good God has been to us, right? Right, we can get the news at the doctor's office, and we can forget God's grace and goodness and faithfulness and his prior provision in our lives. We can forget, you know, when we've received negative feedback and we are kind of identifying our lives and wrapping our lives up in what we've amassed or what we've become, or, you know, what we do. We forget what God has said about us. The greater reality that doesn't leave when you go home, right? Like, that you have a... Some of you are parents. Some of you are spouses. These are great gifts from God, right? So these ultimate realities, pictures bring us back to. They bring us back to often. I chose the text we read this morning because in it, we are reminded of what is ultimately true for those who have placed faith in Jesus. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, this is in modern day Turkey, this church in Ephesus is found in a culture and in an unbelievably pagan community, right? A lost, dark culture. Ephesus was the home of one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Artemis. So you can kind of think of it like Rupp Arena or like, you know, Bryant Denny Stadium or something like that. Just, you know, if you want to. We have no Kentucky fans in the room. It's okay. Second service, they must. And I didn't expect to see any Bama fans this morning, so that joke, I knew. Go Vols. Ephesus was a hotbed for the occult. It was a center, a hub for spiritual darkness in the ancient world. And it was here that Paul planted and God strategically positioned this church. You know, many scholars will tell you that there's no real or apparent reason, pressing reason, for the book of Ephesians. Why is Paul writing to them? He's writing to this church, this gathering of saints, to stir up their affections for Jesus, reminding them of what is ultimately true of them. You see, if they were going to be faithful, if they were not going to spiritually compromise or succumb to the pressures that were real in their lives, literally as on their commute to church, this is what they saw. Idol worship, dark magic, occult, temple prostitution, over and over and over. Like, this was their commute. And if they were not going to succumb to that, if they're not going to compromise and cave to that, they had to be reminded of what was ultimately true in their lives. And so Paul just laces together, I love this passage, he just laces together so many incredible truths that belong to those who love Christ and know him, those who have placed faith in him. Let me just give you a few of those to highlight. He reminds them who they were. He says at the beginning, he says, you were dead. Like, this is who you were. This is who you were. You weren't like a pretty good person, capable of you know, choosing God, of like impressing him with your morality. The scripture says you came into this world dead. Not just dead, walking in accordance with your sin. You see, that's our problem. Our problem is we don't come into this world morally neutral. We come into this world spiritually opposing, rebelling against God's goodness and grace and faithfulness and his lordship in our lives. Our problem is our sin. And then he goes on. He says that you followed the forces of evil in the world. You were submitted to Satan. You were children of wrath. Not deserving heaven, but destined for hell. Separated and alienated, he says, from Christ. And probably the most morbid and haunting of all of it, he says, having no hope and without God. That's where we come into this world. That's what's true of our bio. That's on the profile of our hearts and our lives when we come into this world. But Paul says, this is who you were. That's who you were, and infinitely greater than any picture you can look at, infinitely greater than any truth of a marriage or a birth is two words in verse 4, but God. He says you need to remember that picture, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy, by the way, I think we forget this. Mercy is God withholding from you what you deserve. It's God not giving you what you deserve, what is truly yours, wrath, judgment. Mercy's God saying, no, I'll hold that. Grace is saying, I'm going to give you what you do not deserve. Love, forgiveness. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when our backs were turned to him, even when we rebelled against him in our trespasses and sins, the scripture says he made us alive. He made us alive. We were dead, and there's this monergistic work that happens in the world. We think that we're like shaking hands with God in the work of salvation. That's not truth. The truth of the scripture is you were dead. You had nothing coming but wrath. You didn't deserve anything but hell. And God being rich in mercy because of who he is, because of his abundant love, he made you alive. Hallelujah. That's your story. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. He says, this is who you are. You're now not dead, but you're alive. You're alive together with Christ. You are in Christ now if you trusted Christ. In him. It's this theological concept called union. You are in Christ. So now what is true of Christ is true of you. It's what is true of Christ now belongs to you. As Christ is holy, now you are seen holy before the Father. We are covered in Christ. He says, you're not dead, you're alive. And it gets better. He says, you're not hopeless in Adam anymore. You have great hope. You are alive in Christ. And the decisive, transformational, pivotal moment of inflection in your life where everything changed was the moment you believed in the gospel, was the moment you trusted Christ by faith. Faith is the doorway. Faith is the pathway to these, this great, beautiful promise that belongs to those who are in Christ. It's not the aisle you walked. You thought that was the path. The path was to the altar. No, no, no. The path was when your heart submitted to Jesus Christ by faith. When you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that God raised his son from the dead and that Jesus Christ was truly Lord, that moment was when you were justified. Right? That was the moment when you, this truth became yours. It wasn't anything that you did. The scripture even says that check this out. The scripture even says that the faith you placed was the free gift of God. You see, if you've placed faith in Jesus Christ, this is the truest thing about you. The most real, unescapable thing about you. But here's the problem. We have spiritual amnesia. We're just so forgetful. We forget the beauty and the wonder of the gospel, and we forget what it's like. That passage in Psalm 51, I believe it is, where it says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Right? Martin Luther, he said that I preach justification, what I just laid out for you, every day, because my people forget every day. You want a new sermon topic? Stop forgetting the truth of the gospel. Stop forgetting the truth of the gospel. So every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. And I was speaking to a pastor mentor friend of mine in Georgia on Friday about this very thing. And just about how easy it is, man, for the gospel to just grow stale on our hearts. Like how rote, routine it becomes to us. This is why I read the scripture the way I did. I'm trying to shake up some hearts right now. I'm trying to get some people's eyes opened a little bigger. I told him at some point in the Christian life, what happens to us is we stop becoming tourists and we become locals. Well, let me explain. In Brussels, Belgium, there's a courtyard you can go to. It's called the Grand Place. Okay, this is the most astonishingly, breathtakingly beautiful plaza you will ever walk in. For one, as an American walking in on cobblestone streets, you walk in, that's the coolest thing anyway, you walk in to the aroma of frites, which are just double fried fries, right? And this is what you see. I've been there at Christmas, there's like a 40-foot Christmas tree in the middle. And all the lights around are synchronized to like the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. It's unbelievable, okay? This was the location. Just pause it right here for a second. This was the location where Victor Hugo lived, who wrote Les Mis. It's also, there's a place just to the left of this shot, up in the top right of that building that's just on the edge of falling off the screen. That is where Karl Marx lived when he wrote the Communist Manifesto. So tons of history here, okay? And what strikes me when I go there is you will walk in and there will be, you can tell immediately who the tourists are. Why? Because they're looking up. Hey, look at this. Flip to the next picture. Do we have the one I sent you? I think we do. Okay. Yeah, you can. This is a terrible photo. I get it. Just pretend with me for a second. There's a man in the bottom of that picture. There he is. Thank you. Wow. Sharp. Look at his gaze. He's looking up, man. He's got his phone out. He's mesmerized. But if you stand there long enough, you're going to get bumped into, and someone's going to mumble something in French under their breath. They're going to be like just so mad at you because you got in their way on, you know, as you're wowed at everything, you're in their way, and you're a tourist, right? You're in their way on the way to a waffle. Right? Their heads are down. These people, like, at some point, this happens to us. We stop being that guy, and we start being locals. We start just putting our head down. We know what the view is. We've lost a reason to be like captivated. We know the language. We know this. And so what we're at risk of, and listen, every illustration breaks down. I'm not telling you to be a tourist, because tourists go home. The gospel is our home. All right, but let me say this to you. What we're at risk of is finding ourselves looking down on the way to waffles when we can be wowed at the beauty of the gospel that's always true of us. It's always there for us. What I'm getting at is the real risk that we have to lose the wonder of what is ultimately true in our lives. And here's what I know. And this is why this matters to you today. Because when you stop being amazed at the gospel, when the gospel isn't a wonder at home in your heart, it will not find its place on your lips. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the hope for Franklin. The gospel is the hope for your home. The gospel is the only thing that can change lives. The gospel is the only thing that can break addictions. The gospel is the only thing that can truly redeem marriages. The gospel is the only thing that truly shapes communities. The gospel is the only thing that can turn the course of entire generations. It's the gospel. We have to be a people of the gospel, so we can't ever put our heads down. We always got to be looking up. We always got to be amazed. So Jesus gave us two protections. Two protections, two practices, two pictures for the church to be stirred up, to be reminded of what is ultimately true of us. We're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We call these in the church ordinances. They're ordinances because they were ordered by Christ or ordained by Christ for the church to practice until he comes again or we beat him there. Okay? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not just mindless transitions for us. Right? They're not placeholders in a service. Baptism is not just about someone getting dunked so they feel better about themselves and their parents are proud of them. That's not what it is. And the Lord's Supper is not a snack on the way to lunch. There's so much more. They're pictures. But infinitely more than that. So what are they? Well, first and foremost, I want you to see that baptism and the Lord's Supper, these ordinances of the church, are proclamations of truth. That's what they are. When someone is baptized and someone is dunked in a horse trough, right? Like, it's a proclamation of truth. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to do that at the end of this service. Right? It is a proclamation of truth. Let's start with baptism. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said this. I've got a couple texts I want to go through quickly. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." A disciple is someone who trusts in Christ, someone who believes upon Jesus and follows. So he says, first, go make disciples. Don't make programs. Don't make excuses. Go make disciples. He says, go make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Acts 2, Peter said this. Now, when they heard it, he preached the gospel, right? He preached the gospel, and this was their reply. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What do we do now?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." Jesus called the church to go, therefore, and make disciples and baptize. And just real quick, okay, just aside, this is extra. You didn't pay for this. You actually didn't pay for anything, so thanks. Just real quick, when Jesus says do something, good idea to do it. Okay, so we go, why do I need to be baptized? I'm scared, man. I don't want to get in front of the church. Like, because Jesus told you to. That's a good place to start. Like, that trumps your fear, okay? That trumps any excuses you might have, okay? Yeah, but no buts. The king of the universe who spoke Jupiter into being told you to go be baptized. Go do it, okay? Go do it. Baptism means, or baptized, the word baptized is actually a military term. And it means to submerge. It was used in battle to talk about sinking a ship, okay? It means to submerge or dunk. This is why you'll see, and we've got several baptisms upcoming, praise God, okay? You're gonna get to see this soon. It would have been awesome if it lined up today. We could have like had a working illustration, but it didn't work out that way. This is why you'll see people who come up here and before the church, man, they'll get in the water. It's just a horse trough, right? And we'll take them all the way under. Why do we take them all the way? Because we are sinking them. We are immersing them, okay? We are immersing them. We're not splashing them. We're not sprinkling them. We're putting them under the water. Now, and also, this is extra as well. I've had people in that moment that try to fight me in the baptism trough of going all the way under, okay? They get all stiff or scared or something. They reach up and they start fighting me in that moment. They don't want to go all the way under. I don't know what the deal is. They're worried about getting water up their nose. At that point, it's too late, okay? At that point, it's best to just let me do what I'm going to do, because I'm going to give you a little bit of encouragement in just a few moments, okay? I've had to do that. I've had to take the opposite hand off the nose on the head, and they're going under, okay? We're going to get the image right. We're getting it right. We have some footage that we could put online. I'm sure that Sir Caleb could help us with that. But here's the thing. There's a reason for immersion. Romans 6, such an important passage. Romans 6, 3 through 4 says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Man, what a beautiful text to really put some images, some pictures in your mind of what baptism's all about. Right? Like think about it. He says, when you're baptized, you are identifying. When you're baptized, you're not just, this is why this isn't just about you and your mama in a bathroom or someone, a friend in a backyard. We are proclaiming something to the church about Jesus' death. One, that he fully died. And when we placed faith in him, it's not happening in that moment. Right? That water is not, that's Williamson County's finest. Okay? No monks brought it in. It's not holy water. But here's the thing, we are proclaiming something about Jesus' death and our old self, the old man that was crucified with Christ on the cross. When we take them all the way under, it's not happening there. It happened at the moment of faith. This is a picture. It's a picture. When we take them all the way under, what we're saying is Jesus died. He didn't swoon. He wasn't injured. He died. He absorbed the full wrath of God that stood against my sin. He better have died. Or none of us are right with God. He died on the cross, and when I placed faith in him, being in Christ means also my sin was laid on Jesus in full, the full body of sin, the full weight of sin, the full ledger that stood against you. And Jesus absorbed it and paid for it. And that's why we don't leave you under. Right? A couple of you I want to hold down just a little bit long, a couple more bubbles. Just playing. I'm just playing. We bring you out of the water. Because what did Paul say? He said, just as Christ was raised from the dead, right? Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, man. This is why we've got three services to proclaim that truth. He didn't just stay in the tomb. This isn't a memorial service. We bring you out because Christ was raised from the dead, guaranteeing that for all who have placed faith in Jesus, we can trust him. Our salvation's secure. God was pleased in it. He was pleased in it. And so he was resurrected in glory, guaranteeing that we can walk in the newness of life that he purchased for us. Again, it's not happening in that moment. happened the moment that you believed. Now, this is why, by the way, we differ from some of our brothers on some secondary issues, which are our Presbyterian brothers and our Anglican brothers and the like that, okay? Those who share the same, they believe that you should baptize, they practice infant baptism. Some of you, maybe that's your story, okay? It's called paedobaptism. And it comes out of a school of thought, theological thought, called covenantal theology, which is basically this. In the same way, this is not to be a defense of creedal baptism, which is what we practice, or believer's baptism. But just for the heck of it, I'm gonna go for a moment, okay? This is not a defense, but what they believe is that in the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel to be separated from the pagan nations around them, to be cut away, literally. So he called the nation to practice circumcision. They would circumcise their young, right? And the eighth day, they would circumcise their boys, their males. And this was a sign to the nation that they belonged to God, that they were different, they were set apart for God, okay? In the New Testament, they see that that's the old covenant sign of being part of the community of faith. Then in the New Testament, the new covenant sign must also be baptism, right? Should baptize your infants. They see a continuation of that covenantal theology through the old covenant to the new covenant. The problem with that is the New Testament. Not a single instance do we see outside of household language, he and his household, outside of household language, we don't see any infants being baptized in the New Testament. Not a single one. Instead, what we see in the New Testament is that in the same way the Old Testament sign of the covenant was a circumcision of the flesh, in the New Testament, those who are part of the community or the kingdom of God are not those who are ethnic Jews, but those who are true blue Jews, those who belong to the kingdom of God because of a circumcision of the heart by faith. Okay? So the sign of that sign is baptism. Okay? I know that may be a little confusing to you, but here's the point. What you see practiced in the New Testament is a believer's baptism. You see the Ethiopian eunuch. What prevents me from being baptized? He came to know the gospel, trusted in Christ, and he was baptized. Jesus himself, baptized. And not baptized by a sprinkling, baptized by immersion. Just look at Matthew chapter 3. Jesus went down into the water. He came up out of the water. All right? The point is, in the new covenant, New Testament believers today, maybe you're here today and you were baptized by a sprinkling. It was a decision of your parents. Listen, I want to be sensitive to that. Your parents were doing what they thought was faithful within the faith system that they practiced. But in the New Testament, following the closest example of Scripture, what we see is that if you are a believer in Christ who has trusted Jesus by faith, that symbol in the water is what has already happened to you. And if you got baptized as an infant and you came to know Christ later in your life, your baptism was on the wrong side of the cross. It was on the wrong side of the cross. You need to be baptized by immersion as a symbol of what's actually true of your life. Right? That I've trusted in Jesus, my sin has been paid for, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to walk in the newness of life that he's purchased for me on the cross. All right? If you're here today and you want to know more about that, maybe this is some of you, I've been walking with some of you right now through this process, and I want to be patient, I want to have conversations with you, okay? You can, on that Connect card, you can just fill out, I want to talk about baptism. We'd love to sit down and talk with you, okay? Some of you today, you've never been baptized. Man, you've never been sprinkled. You came to know Jesus and you're scared deaf of the water. You need to be baptized as an act of obedience to Jesus Christ, as a proclamation of the truth, not just to your own soul, right? It's like my wedding ring. I tell people this all the time. Baptism is like my wedding ring. This doesn't make me married. Your baptism doesn't add to the work of Christ on the cross for you. This doesn't make you married. I wear it because I am. Right? And I wear it to let everybody else know I'm off the market. Right? And I wear it and it reminds me of a covenant I made with my wife Man, it ain't all rainbows and butterflies all the time. Sometimes you fight. Sometimes you argue. Amen? Right? Sometimes you do. But you look at your covenant and you remember the covenant, the commitment you made to each other. That's what baptism is. And I'm reminded in dark nights of the soul that, man, I have placed a flag and I'm following Jesus. And sometimes I don't even believe his grace is good for me. Sometimes I stop believing that. I look back on my baptism and I remember, no, there was something so compelling about the gospel in those days that led me to the water. If you're here today and you want to be baptized, you want to talk about baptism, you can go to lifept.org/baptism. You can just put it on the card or you can come find me directly, myself or Caleb. We'd love to talk to you about that. Well, finally, I want to say two things, okay? It's not just a proclamation of the truth. And that was all baptism. The Lord's Supper is also a proclamation of the truth. Okay, Jesus met with his disciples around the table. And he lifted up in their midst. He lifted up the bread in their midst. He said, "This is my body." It's not literally his body. It's a symbol. It's a picture, right? It's a picture. It says, "This is my body broken for you." Right? And then he goes and he says, "This is the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, right? That will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins." He says, "Take, do this as often as you do. Remember me." In the same way, he says, "Go therefore and be baptized." He says, "Do this." So we should do both of them, right? In a moment, we're going to do that. We're going to come to that table, and we're going to proclaim the sacrifice, the death, the burial of Jesus Christ. His blood poured out. His body broken. To be reminded of what he has done. And we shouldn't come to this flippantly. That's why he tells us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that we should not come to the table just however we want. We shouldn't come to the table alone. We shouldn't come to the table just quickly on the way to lunch. That we should examine ourselves before a holy God. And that leads to the second point I want you to know about these ordinances. Because they're not just proclamations of the truth, they're also confrontations to our sin. You see, when we come to the table together, those who are in Christ Jesus, you should consider your sin before God. But here's the beautiful thing about what Jesus has done. You're no longer coming to him, confessing your sin to be right with God for forgiveness of sin. You don't need to be forgiven, you've been forgiven. You come to the table for restoration of fellowship with God so that there's nothing there hindering you and your right, not your right standing, but your, it's like your spouse, right? There's nothing you want to be hidden so you can have intimacy. The same is true when we come to the table, man. We examine our hearts seriously. We don't just like throw back the bread and just drink the juice as quick as we can, mindlessly. I know some of you are asking me, "Matt, why don't we do communion more?" I would love to do it more, okay? But what I never want to do, I don't ever want to do it and it lose I never want to do it looking down on the way to waffles. I want to do it looking up. I want to do it in awe. I want to do it in wonder of the gospel. I want to consider, seriously, sit in the moment and consider my sin that was laid on Christ. And then I want to take his body and remember it was broken for me. I want to take his blood and I want to remember it was shed for me. And I want to remember because of what Jesus has done, I can have life. That confronts me. And it doesn't only confront me, right? But it confronts those who don't believe. This is why he says in that text in 1 Corinthians, let me read this to you real quick. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And verse 26 is massive. "For as often as you eat of it," you eat of this bread and drink this cup, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, if you've been to a funeral, the thing about a funeral is that you can't go to a funeral and just leave unchanged. There's something about a funeral that hits different than any sermon I can preach. When you come and you consider someone you've known and loved that's no longer here, you are placed in a position to do something with that, to reckon with eternity. Right? This is what he says happens when we come to the body and blood of Jesus at the table. Right? When we see someone baptized, we have to ask ourselves, those of us who have never placed faith in Jesus, have I missed something? Like, what if they're right? What do I do about my sin? Who will pay for it? Let me tell you, friend, you will. Either Jesus Christ will pay for your sin and has paid for your sin on the cross, or you will for eternity. And the body and blood of Jesus calls us to be confronted by the reality of that truth. So this is the thing. It's a proclamation and a celebration for those who are in Jesus. And it is a strong confrontation against our sin, unconfessed, as we wade into it flippantly, and for the lost in the room, the skeptic, to consider the reality of what you are going to do with the sin in your life. And I want to end with this. You see, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and communion, they're an invitation. See, they're not just a proclamation that also confronts and grates against the lost world or the ones that are sitting in the room who've never trusted in Jesus by faith. But it's also an invitation. It's an invitation to the table for the believer to come again. Right? Come again. Look up. Get your eyes up off of the waffles. Get your eyes up. See Jesus. Remember, yes, remember your sin. Think about it. Sit under it. Feel it. Feel what it cost Christ. And get your eyes up. And remember that his grace is sufficient for you. Get your eyes up and remember that he has paid the full weight of our sin. Listen, when that grows tired on our hearts, we're at risk. We're at risk of becoming locals. And it's a beautiful invitation to those in the room who have never trusted Jesus to come. You see, baptism, it's like, wow, look what God has done in their life. Look at the transformation. Look at the hope. Look at the purpose they found. Look what Christ has, look at the redeeming work he's done. So you can argue with me, okay? Bring it. You can argue with me. You can argue with my exegesis. You can't argue with a life that's changed. You can't argue with that. And there's an invitation at the table and to the water to come and to trust in Jesus, to look to him, to turn from your sin. To turn from your sin and to trust in what Christ has worked for you, to find life abundantly in him. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, you don't need the water and you don't need the body and blood yet at the table. You need faith in Christ. And I want to invite you to that. Here in a moment, the band's going to come and our ushers are going to begin to pass out our elements. And we're going to take communion. We're going to celebrate what Jesus has done. If you're in the room and you don't believe today, maybe you're someone that's a parent with a kid with you, and they've never trusted in Jesus. And let me say this as well. If you're in the room and you've never trusted in Jesus, or you've never been baptized today, it should be, the right ordering of this should be, you can take communion, but the right ordering for you should be that you will be baptized. Right? The front door of the household of faith is through faith in Christ, right? A close second is baptism. Right, that you're wearing the jersey that marks you as a member of the team, okay? Some of you have placed faith and you're not wearing the jersey. You're not marked. It doesn't make you saved, but it identifies you with the church. And if you've never been baptized, I want to ask you to do that. If you've never trusted Jesus, I want to ask you to withhold. And and those of us who have trusted him, who know him, I want to ask you, man, to spend some time in examination. Hey, guys, hold 1 second. 1 second. Look at it. I want to ask you to examine your heart, to go before the Lord, and the band's going to begin to play over you. I will come up, and I will lead us through these elements together. Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, I love you. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gospel. God, I pray that we would never lose the wonder of it, God. Thank you, Jesus, that while we were dead, while that was true of us, you wrote a new reality into our lives. You hung a new picture in the hallway of the church. God, you made us alive together with Christ by grace through faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you call us to proclaim your death and your life in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Thank you that we get to come to it again and again and again, not to the waters of baptism, but God, to your table, to be reminded of what you've done. And Lord, I pray today you would shake us up, you would open our eyes, God, you would send us out with this message on our mouths. God, we love you, we thank you. I pray if anyone needs you today, you would open their eyes to see Jesus. They would call out to you in faith, and they would believe. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross. In your name we pray.